Psalm 19. We're going to start off there. We're going to talk about the incarnation this morning. And when you hear the word incarnation, it's not reincarnation. It's not carnation evaporated milk. It's a biblical concept that basically means that God became a man, that God took on human flesh. Now, there are a lot of great Christmas carols, and this morning our youth pastor shared with you that he, for the first time, heard a Christmas carol that we sang this morning, that beautiful name. Didn't know some people that that's a Christmas carol. There's a lot of great Christmas carols, and one very famous Christmas carol is Isaac Watts' Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Now, Isaac Watts was a very interesting young man. He was basically a snarky teenager, and he wasn't even from New Jersey. He sat in his church at the age of 14 and 15 and believed that the music in his church was just downright boring. And so he wanted to write some hymns that he thought would be more upbeat and more relevant and more interesting to young people. And the very first one that he ever wrote was When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Now, doesn't that sound like it's really out there? But in his day and age, it was. And so he wrote a lot of great hymns, and one that he wrote was Joy to the World. He wrote that in 1719. Joy to the World is typically sung at Christmas. It's one of those carols of Christmas, but it's really not about Christmas. It's really about the second coming and the millennial kingdom. Let me read to you a couple of verses. No more let sin and sorrow grow. Is that happening now? Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Are things perfect now? Far from it. He rules the world with truth and grace. Is that happening now? Nowhere, not even in Washington. And makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That's not happening now. We sing it at Christmas, but it's really a focus upon the millennial kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ. Joy to the world. The theme of joy is a Christmas theme. Now, I know I have you turned to Psalm 19. You're going to love this. Once he started putting verses on the wall, we didn't have to turn in our Bibles anymore, someone said. No, keep your finger in Psalm 19 and come over with me to Matthew and Luke. Yes, that's right. Three passages of Scripture all at once. How can I handle this? Let your fingers do the walking. The two Christmas passages in the Gospels, as you know, are Matthew and Luke. And in Luke chapter 2, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." He's speaking to the shepherds. "I bring you good tidings of joy." No, great joy, which will be to all people. The message of Christmas is not just the message of joy, as if a child is happy. Some of us who are older remember the Christmas book. Do you remember the Christmas book? You used to go through the Christmas book and circle the things you wanted for Christmas. And then you'd hope you'd get that. You know, kids today, they just go online. They send their parents a text or an email of what they want. You know, we found out in the first service that Julius B. was born the day after Christmas. So some people think that he got ripped, you know, got gypped off. My birthday, as some of you know, is around Thanksgiving, so I felt like I got gypped too, until I got older and figured out that if I wanted something really big for Christmas, I would just convince my parents, combine my birthday and Christmas present together. That's how I got most of my hockey equipment, because that's pretty expensive stuff. But the Christmas message is not just a message of joy that you got the present you wanted, but it's great joy. That word means mega joy. Joy that is better than any gift that you could possibly even ask for. That's what the angel is saying to the shepherds. This message is the message of mega joy. Look at Matthew chapter 2. It's the same thing. The angels come to these wise men, and they rejoiced with exceeding, once again, not just joy, but great joy. And so the message of Christmas is the message of joy. Not just that you opened the gift that you want, but that God gave us a gift that we need. Amen? And that is in the incarnation. So now come back with me to Psalm 19. What does incarnation mean, and why is it so important? Why is it so important that we believe in the incarnation? And what is the incarnation? What does the Bible tell us is the purpose of the incarnation? So this morning, if you're taking notes, there'll be four purposes or four reasons why God gave us the incarnation. The first is to reveal himself to mankind. Now, you're in Psalm 19. And I want to look at Psalm 19 with you, first of all, for the first 2 points that he has revealed himself. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. And then he goes on to describe how basically creation has responded because God made what we live in. God made this world. And he talks about the sun in verse 4. Did you see the sunrise this morning? It was beautiful here in Whiting. We have some beautiful sunrises and some beautiful sunsets. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think you had to stay up all night long to see the sunrise. As I've gotten older, I realize now you just set your alarm to get up early and see the sunrise. But the sun, he says in verse 5, is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And some of us are wishing we had more heat from the sun right now, but it'll come. But the glory of God is revealed in creation. That's what the psalmist is telling us. So God has revealed himself in his work. That's called the general revelation of God in the world. You look at all the beauty of this world, even though it's cursed by sin, and you say, God made it all. But look at the second part, verses 7 and following. It refers to the word of God. And there's many different words that are used to describe the word of God. It's the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. All of those descriptive words are to tell us about the word of God. So here it is, folks. God has made himself known in creation. God has made himself known in his word. Now he's going to make himself known in a person. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It says in verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and that's the word of God. The word of God has come to us through holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said. And so we have God who has spoken to us in the past, now, notice, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. The writer of Hebrews, people debate who it was. We know it's probably not the Apostle Paul. It might have been Barnabas, but it's definitely one of the early church people. Saw Jesus, knew who Jesus was, witnessed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now is speaking by direction of the Holy Spirit and is telling us, you know, God talked to us in the past, but now he has showed up in the present. And we've witnessed this. And notice what he says about Jesus. He has appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of the glory of the express image of his person, by upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I want you to just look with me at those phrases that are in this verse. It's amazing. Look at the first phrase, that God has appointed Jesus the heir of all things. One of the last words that Jesus spoke, Matthew chapter 28, what did he say? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Does Jesus have the right to be the Lord of your life and mine? Amen, he does. He has the right because God has given to him this authority. He's the heir of all things. Notice the next phrase, through whom he made the world. This is where the cults are messed up. Those people that come knocking on your door, they're all messed up because they think that God made Jesus, that he's a creation of God. There are liberal theologians who think that Jesus was born and then he lived a perfect life, a good life, and God made him God. He became God. That's not even accurate. He is God. He was a part of creation. He was a part of let us make man in our own image. Let us do all the things that happened there. Let God spoke, and it was. Jesus is a part of creation. He is God. Who being in the brightness of his glory, that means that if he showed up in all of his glory, we'd be like, wait a second, we can't take this on. It's too wonderful for us. So his glory is veiled. Philippians 2 talks about that. It's glared, it's veiled, and the express image of his person is made known. You remember God made us in his own image? Jesus shows up and presents to us the image of God. We know who God is because we see Jesus. He's the image of God. And by the word of his power, he basically does everything that we say he's going to do. And so we see that Jesus came to reveal to us who God is. Come with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. There's some great passages in John chapter 1. We want to look at a few of them. Notice in verses 4 and 5, it says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in him was life, rather, and the life was the light of men," verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 9 and 10. "That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And so then we come down to verses 17 and 18, and it says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time." Why is that? Because he's a spirit. You can't invite a spirit to dinner. You can't have the spirit stay overnight. There's no room you can put the spirit in. You can't put him up. The spirit has no physical presence. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus shows up to help us see who God is. And so Jesus reveals the Father in a physical sense. Before, God demonstrated his righteousness through precept and principle. Now he's going to show his righteousness in a person. And that person is Jesus. And so it's little wonder that the people who say there's no incarnation also say the Bible isn't the Word of God. Because if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you have to believe the incarnation. Because the Bible teaches that God became a man. So that's the first purpose. The first reason of the incarnation is to reveal God to man. The second is to redeem fallen people. To redeem fallen people. Now there's a couple of verses we could look at, but let's go to Luke 19 as we start out. Luke 19. It says in Luke 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the verse we studied last Sunday afternoon in our Christmas fellowship. Matthew 9 and Luke 10 repeat the same phrase, that Jesus came for the purpose not just to tell us who God is, and that's one of his purposes, not just to reveal God, but to redeem those who are lost. Every one of us probably have a favorite Christmas carol. Maybe you're still working on that, trying to figure out what your favorite Christmas carol is. I have a favorite Christmas carol. Some of you know what it is. It's "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen." I love that Christmas carol, not only because it's in an easy chord I can play on my guitar, but also because it communicates the full message of Christmas. Here it is. "God rest ye merry gentlemen, that nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day," and here it is, "to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray." We sing many songs at Christmas time about the birth of Jesus. But this Christmas carol tells us why he was born. He was born to die. To save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. All of us have gone astray. Isaiah said that. Some have still gone astray. They're living in their sin and happy there. But Jesus came to die for you. so that you could be freed from Satan's power, so that Satan would not have dominion over you anymore. Come with me to Galatians 4. I want you to see how Paul talked about the birth of Jesus in Galatians 4. He said in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I want you to get this picture. It's been 400 years since God spoke in Malachi. There's been no message from God. You could basically say no one's heard from God. And now all of a sudden, the Bible says, in the fullness of time. Literally, it's in the nick of time. It's at the right moment of time. What is happening when Jesus is born? Who's running the roost, we could say? You basically have two ruling groups as it relates to the things of God. You've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And you're either one or the other, because these are the two groups of people that are telling us how to please God. And the way we please God is by outward righteousness, by following laws. And 613 aren't enough. We've added more to that list. And we are the guys who are ruling your relationship with God. You want to be right with God? You got to follow us. Now, how do you distinguish between the Sadducees and Pharisees? I had the privilege to go to a Christian high school, and I don't know if it was my English professor, teacher who told me this, or it was my Bible teacher, but he said this. Okay, here's how you can distinguish between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They have no hope. And they're the ones that came up with that crazy story that they came to Jesus and said, you know, there's this guy who got married and he died. And his wife was left, and so then she married the brother, and then he died. And then, you know, they got married again to the other brother, and he died. And they go on to this crazy story where this woman has all these different husbands. Who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? And they came up with that cockamamie story because they didn't believe in a resurrection. But these are the two ruling agents as it relates to the things of God. And it is at that time when things are just about to blow up that God sends his Son in the nick of time. Paul would say it this way: this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Yeah, he came the first time. He's going to come the second time. But you know what? The first time was necessary because he didn't come to bring the kingdom then. He came to bring us back to God. He came to redeem our very souls. You know, there are many opportunities that we have to witness even the incarnation. Last Sunday, we had communion. Every month we have communion, it's an opportunity for us to witness the incarnation, the inseparable relationship of the incarnation to the atonement of Jesus Christ. Just think with me for a moment about the two elements of the incarnation, of the communion rather. The first element represents Jesus' physical body. He had a physical body, he had a local presence. The second indicates the need for the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. Only physical beings have blood. And so even as we think about communion, we are reminded of the incarnation, of the beauty of the incarnation, that God became a man. Turn with me to Romans 5, please. I want us to see what Paul had to say in his argument. You know, he was a lawyer, so he studied like a lawyer, writes like a lawyer, and he talked like a lawyer. And here in Romans 5, he uses some language to defend this. Pick up with me in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Who's that one man? Adam. Okay, he's the guy. Some people are really mad at Adam. You know, I don't know whether, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, where you relate into your origin of sin, whether you believe in the federal headship of Adam or the seminal headship of Adam or whatever that is, the position you're in. The reality it is that if you or I had been back there in the Garden of Eden, we would have done the same thing. That's what the Bible teaches. So don't get crazy mad at Adam or Eve. We would have done the same thing. So just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned, we've just followed in that path, folks. Has there ever been a baby born that was perfect and was holy and never cried to get their own way? Wasn't selfish, never fought with their brother or sister? Always obeyed their mom and dad in every way? Got straight A's in school and you know, passed their driver's test the first time and never got a ticket from a policeman and just lived a perfect and whole life? Has there ever been a human being who ever did that? No. Never been a human being who's done that. There was a God-man who did that, but never a born of man and woman human being who ever did that. We've all followed in the same trek that Adam and Eve have done. So don't get all crazy mad at Adam and Eve. We're all the same. We've all sinned. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Now he's opening up the door, and he's really talking like a lawyer here. You might even get lost in that last verse. It's lawyer language. It's like, we got to take this thing apart. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, and that happened, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which comes from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which comes from many offenses resulted in justification. Here's basically what Paul's saying. There was the first Adam, and he blew it, and he sent us all down a road to destruction. We've all followed in the same way. And then there's the second Adam, who's righteous and holy and pure and just. But how did he come to us? He could have only come through the incarnation. Because if Joseph had anything to do with Jesus, he wouldn't have been holy and pure. He would have had the same sin nature we have, but he didn't. So the incarnation is critical to the redemption. Christ had to be pure and holy. So now we're going to come to point three. Point three is the reason for the incarnation, not just to reveal God to man, not just to redeem us who are lost, but to restore us to our original purpose. Come with me to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion." If you like to underline in your Bible, underline that phrase, dominion. God's original and primary purpose for man on this earth was to rule. Man was supposed to be in charge, take care of things. Man and woman were supposed to rule and run this thing. What happened? Sin entered the world. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve start fighting with each other. They're not getting along. They have two boys. Somebody said the two boys would have got along better if they had separate bedrooms. Who knows? One got jealous and mad at the other, and he killed him. No one had ever killed anybody. They didn't see that on TV back then. Yeah, that was supposed to be funny. There were no TVs back then. But they never saw anybody kill anybody, but now all of a sudden there's this guy gets hit in the head with a rock and he's lying there and he's not moving. Like, what's that? That's a result of sin. Now things are going crazy. Now things are all out of sorts. When Adam fell, all mankind, even the creation, fell into chaos. And the result of it is everything's now out of control. Look at Romans chapter 8. The creation is subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will one day be delivered from bondage as we show up in glory and holiness. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. You grow a garden, I got bad news for you. You're going to get weeds. You develop a relationship with someone. At the beginning, it sounds like, ooh, it's going to be really good. Guess what? You're going to have a fight. You buy a car, brand new, drive it off the lot, it's going to break down. The world is filled with brokenness in our lives, in our relationships, and in all of our stuff. It's all around us. We live in a sin-cursed world. Sin has affected everything. And so therefore, we're not even in charge of our lives like we want to be. We as best as we can, we try to plan a day, and halfway through the day, everything's falling apart. You know, those Murphy's Laws, they're pretty true. In every little problem is a bigger problem waiting to get out. Whatever you start, you never know how it's going to end. And sometimes it doesn't end well. That's all a result of sin. We have lost control and dominion. Come back with me to Luke 1. It's in the Christmas message. Talking to Mary. The angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You're a pretty special person. And you're going to have a baby. You're going to conceive in your womb. You're going to bring forth a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. And look at what Jesus is going to be. He's going to be great. He's going to be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him, look at this, the throne of his father David, and he will have control. He will have dominion. He will reign." Jesus is going to bring back what was lost in the fall. Dominion, control, reign. He's going to bring everything back together. All that was lost will now be regained. You know, it was a man who was made in the image of God, who was destined to rule creation, who fell and caused all of us to have fallen. It's another man who will be born of a woman, but in a very special way, born without human seed, but fully a man. You know, in our world, we don't have any real concept of this. Back in the Greek day where the New Testament was written, this Greek mythology had ideas of God coming down to be like a man, but that was a fictional thing. And today we have like Superman and Wonder Woman, but we definitely know that they're not real human beings. They're fictional characters. And some people try to parallel those kinds of superheroes with Jesus. You can't, because Jesus is not a fictional character. Jesus is a real person. There's more historical proof that there was a man named Jesus who was born of Mary, lived in Galilee, died and rose again, than there is historical proof that George Washington was our first president. This is not fiction. It's fact. And Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. So here's what's amazing about the incarnation. It affects everything. The incarnation is important to the future of Israel and important to the future of the church, because Jesus is going to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament that were made to Abraham, and that Jesus will come and reign in Jerusalem one day in full righteousness. Point four. So Jesus came to reveal God to man, to redeem us, and to bring reign. Finally, the present ministry of Christ. Look with me at 1 Timothy. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Is he your ransom? Is he the one who's redeemed you? If he is, then come back with me to where we began in Hebrews, and I want you to see chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. We looked at chapter 1. I want us to look at chapter 2. In verses 17 and 18 of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, in all things, he had to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." Back in the old system, you needed a priest. The priest was going to serve God and serve the people. The priest was going to be between God and the people. The priest was going to take the sacrifice from the people and bring it to God so that God would be pleased with the people and they would have forgiveness, a relationship with God. And so priests, all the priests of the Old Testament were sinful. They had to bring a sacrifice for themselves first before they brought the sacrifice that the people would bring. They were human, sinful, broken people. None of them were perfect. Jesus comes from the people. He's born of a woman, but he's not really technically one of the people in that he doesn't have a sin nature. He's holy. But what does he do? In order to bring ultimate sacrifice, he stands in the gap for you and me. He takes our sin upon himself to become our sacrifice. He suffers for us. Look at chapter 4, Hebrews, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't waver from your faith. For we do not, he puts it in the negative, we'll flip it around. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The point is, we have a high priest who understands. And here's the point of application to the incarnation. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior. You have him with you right now and always. He is the one to give you strength when you're tempted. He is the one to give you grace and mercy when you need it. You're running out of patience. He's got all you need. You're lacking love. He'll fill your heart with even more. You're challenged with whatever situation you're in where you're running short with your supply. He's got all the supply that you need. The incarnation by the Holy Spirit has actually become very personal, because this is quite amazing if you think about it. Before Jesus was born, he was in spirit form in heaven. He had all the worship of the angels around him, all the glory of that. He chooses to lay that aside and take up a local body, a local presence, a physical frame. He dies and rises again, ascends to heaven. He's still in his physical frame. The reason that we get to heaven and can see God is because we'll see Jesus. Jesus is the image of God. We still won't see God. He's a spirit. But we'll see Jesus, who is the image of God. He has a physical presence, a glorified body. But what does the Bible tell us when we become people of faith? That Christ is in you, the hope of glory. How is he in us? By person of the Holy Spirit. So the incarnation is actually now in us. We have Jesus in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. We don't have his localized presence. His presence is still in heaven. But we have his spirit in us. And so we have his presence. We have his strength. We have his present ministry to us. So the joy of Christmas can be the joy of every day for the Christian. The great joy that we celebrate that Jesus was born is the joy that can be in our hearts, because God came to you and me. He came to redeem us. He came to help us get our lives back in order. And he came so that we could have all of the help and strength that we weak human beings need to make it through the rest of this journey till we see him. The joy of Christmas is the joy of every day for the Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that God came to us in Jesus. We would have been so lost, and there was no possible way we could have fixed the relationship. And you came down to us. You reached down to us. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you that the redemption that is possible through Jesus is still available today to all who would accept Christ and believe upon him as their personal Lord and Savior. And Father, as we close this morning, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never bowed their knee and accepted Jesus to be their personal redeemer, their soul salvation, that they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Thank you that the message of Christmas is a message that we preach all year long, that Christ came to bring us back to you, the holy God, and that we can be restored in him. We praise you for this truth, and we pray that we will continue to abide in Christ as we live out our faith. In his name, amen. Our Christmas carol to close is number 271. The tune is very familiar, but if you